Our scripture today is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I invite you to open the scripture to that portion of the word. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. My favorite portrait of Christ, and it's an artist's imagination, is this little painting that hangs in my boys' room that shows Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth at his workbench holding out to a little five-year-old boy a sailboat that Jesus had made at his bench. To me, it so expresses Jesus' humanness, his love for the little children. It is a familiar Jesus, a Jesus whom I can easily identify with, the one with the human touch. Quite unlike that portrait of Jesus is the one in our scripture this morning, which does not show Jesus at all from the human side, but which shows him from the divine side. As we look at that portrait of Christ, as we pick up the scripture to read, we look, before we actually see the portrait, some circumstances that John is in as he picks up pen to write what he has seen. The first thing we see in our text about the circumstances of John is that he simply identifies himself as your brother. He nowhere in this book calls himself the apostle. He sees himself simply as one with the other believers who have had faith in Christ. In his younger days, when he was John, the brother of James, the two sons of Zebedee, he had come with his brother James and his mother one day to the Lord and asked the Lord, Lord, will you give us the chief places in your kingdom, one on the right hand and one on the left? Give us a title. Give us a place. Many years later, his spirit has been refined through following Jesus, and he is no longer concerned to identify himself as the firstest with the mostest. There's no R-E-V in front of his name. There's no D-R in front of his name or D-D-D in the back of his name. He is simply John, your brother. Not speaking to Christians as though he were on a higher level, looking down at the believers, but on the same level, sharing together. He says that he is on an island, and it's apparent from reading that he does not consider, however, himself isolated. Island though it may be that he is on, nevertheless, he is a partner together with those who share in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. This word, I, John, your brother, who share with you, is a word for koinonia. It is a word which means full participation. A full participation in what? A full participation, John says, with you in the tribulation. And he's thinking here of the believers that are on the mainland of Asia, which is now westernmost Turkey, the churches to whom he is writing. And he is recognizing that they are going through intense pressures, as many of them are being called to witness as to whether they will confess Caesar or Christ. I share with you, he says. What does he share? I share with you, he says, the tribulation. The apostle is not exempt from the tribulation. He has not found a magic key to a formula for being a Christian that keeps you in at an asbestos-free suit for your sainthood as a believer so that you don't have to go through tribulation. I share with you the tribulation. This word tribulation was used to describe the crushing of grain by a millstone. It was used to describe the crushing of grapes by a wine press. It's used to describe the crushing of circumstances and of adversities upon the believer, and it hurts the grain to be crushed. It hurts the grape to be crushed, but it is when the grain is crushed that the flour can be made. It is when the grape is crushed that the wine can be spilt forth. And it is also this secret in the Christian life. In the midst of our crushing, something can be released. Something for God, something for others, something precious in life. John says, I share this with you. But thank God he shares more than a tribulation. If the tribulation was all there was to share, I don't know. But I share with you the kingdom. The kingdom here may be simply the reign of God present. He's ruling now. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is within you. Certainly has that aspect to it. But I think as well, John here is putting forth the idea that after the tribulation also is the realization of the kingdom. God's rule forever and ever, which Revelation talks to us so much about. How paradoxical that on the one hand, John is on an island because circumstances have gotten out of his control and he's been exiled. But on the other side, there is the Lord who is in control. Tribulation speaks of circumstances being out of control, but the kingdom says we have a Lord who is in control. Even in the midst of our worst, we recognize him as Lord. And the connective word that John shares is the word patient endurance, for it's the endurance we need to get from point A to point B. Point A is the tribulation, point B is the kingdom, and in between the tribulation and the kingdom is the staying power. I share this with you, John says. The third thing he says about his circumstances is that he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's a good place to be, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And by the way, there are many different views of how to interpret Revelation, and the Lord's Day is one of those fortunate passages that are only two different views. Most of them are meant more than that. We're going to try to be fair in our look at Revelation and give a balanced view, which is, of course, my view. There are some who see the Lord's Day here as saying, well, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And what the Lord's Day means is the Old Testament continually talked about the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord would judge the nations and bring peace and His kingdom to earth. And it's this Lord's Day that He's caught up to. The only problem with that particular point of view is that when that day is being talked about, it's always described as the day of the Lord, not called the Lord's Day. Lord's Day is, Lord's there is an adjective, the Lordian Day, the Lord's Day, which is an expression used by first century believers to describe their worship habits on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. Why is it the Lord's Day? It's because the eighth day is the day of beginning, it's the day of creation. On the eighth day, the first day of the week, He comes forth from the grave and brings the new age. It's the Lord's Day. And as John is on this island in exile, he thinks of across the waters, some 50 to 70 miles in the distance, is the first church, the church at Ephesus. And they're gathering for worship. And I can see these first century Christians coming out of their houses, going to another home. They're coming early in the morning for worship. And John has gotten up because while he can't be with them physically, he wants to be there in the Spirit. And he thinks of the other believers gathering at their various worship centers in the churches that are in this circle, in this province of Asia. And he says, I've gone to worship too. Well, I went to worship, he says, I became in the Spirit. This is an emotion, an experience, which some others in the New Testament had. Peter describes it in these terms, that while he was praying on the housetop at Caesarea, he fell into a trance. Paul says, while he was praying in the temple in Acts chapter 22, he fell into a trance, and the Spirit said to him, depart, or the Lord said to him, depart from Jerusalem and be a witness to the Gentiles. And Paul describes also an experience similar to this when in 2 Corinthians he talks about being caught up in a third heaven. And he says something about the experience that it was so real that he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. That is to say, he didn't know if he'd gone up to the place of God in his body and then returned, or whether his spirit had simply soared up. But for a while, he was disconnected with life, disconnected with empirical things that you can touch and feel and speak to and the like. He was caught up in God's world. That's the idea of in the spirit. Caught up in God's world. Being caught up in man's world involves seeing these believers in the midst of very difficult circumstances. But being caught up in God's world is to get a whole new picture of things. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in that midst of that being in the Spirit, the Lord commands him to write. Now when Paul was caught up in the Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, he says he heard things that cannot be told, which no man can utter. This, however, was not John's experience. The things which he saw, he was allowed to utter. In other words, one apostle had an experience of the Lord showing him things about the age to come which he could not tell anyone else. But John's experiences were to be told. And that mark that the Lord told him to do it is why we believe this word is an authoritative word from God. It's an inspired word from God. John is commanded to disclose. He says that the voice that spoke to him was like a trumpet. And whenever you hear a trumpet, if we had used a trumpet for the call to worship this morning, things would have come sliding to a halt in a hurry, because a trumpet penetrates and pierces. This is the voice of the Lord commanding our attention, telling John to write to these seven churches, not seven separate letters to each of the churches, but one book to be circulated among the churches. John then, passing from these circumstances, we see his vision of Jesus in verses 12 through 16. He tells us, first of all, where Jesus is. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands. Where is Jesus? In the midst of the lampstands. Who are the lampstands and what are they in? According to verse 20, the lampstands are these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, now westernmost Turkey. I've been to two of these sites, Ephesus and Smyrna. This hillside type of country with beautiful lush valleys, a very prosperous civilization, a church meeting in adverse times. And here's the church, seen as a lampstand. It's as though, and I wish I could visually demonstrate this, if I'd have found seven golden lampstands, I'd have had them out here this morning. They'd have been sort of making a circle around me, because that's what they were, a circle, and the Lord is in the midst of them, telling these churches, look, you're in the midst of a dark time. The world is always seen as dark. You need lamp. A lamp, not in the noon hour when there is brightness all around. In the midst of this darkness, they have an influence. They have a light. Their example is shining, but they're not alone. There is one who stands in the middle of the lampstands, whose hand literally is able to reach out and touch any one of them. The church is not removed from His presence. Jesus is not off in some other world, but He is right there, right in the midst of His church. And the church is portrayed in such beauty. Oh, I know all the weaknesses of the church. You cannot, if you think you're an expert at critiquing the church, sit down with me and have a conversation and let's do it together. I know where all the weaknesses are, or at least I know where 95% of them are. But how does the Lord see His church? Golden lampstands. It's precious. With all of its failures and faults, which we will even look at as we see these letters to the churches, the Lord's first perception of the church is that it is golden. It is very precious. As Peter tells us, in his eyes, you are very, very precious. That's where the Lord is. In the midst of the lampstands, the golden lampstands. Now, who is this Jesus that John sees? John identifies him, first of all, as the Son of Man. I saw one like a Son of Man. That term is a term which is sort of like a parable. It can conceal truth or it can reveal truth. When we use the term Son of Man, we think of ordinary human being, son of a man. But this word is used some 80 times in the New Testament, and always it refers to Jesus. And it is a term spoken of Jesus by Himself. It is His most favorite word for Himself. No one else ever calls Him Son of Man. He calls Himself Son of Man. No one gives that title to Him. He identifies Himself as Son of Man. It's because Jesus continually lived in the light of the Scripture. And in Daniel chapter 7, we find the meaning of that term, Son of Man. For Daniel, in prophesying of the coming of Jesus, said that there was one like a son of man who stood before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is Daniel's term for God the Father. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So his perception of Jesus is in exaltation. And he says, this Son of Man is clothed with a robe. And the word which he uses means a robe which flows from the neck down to the feet. It is a robe of high rank. If you're invited to a formal affair, you do not show up in beach attire. It'd be terribly inappropriate. On the other hand, I haven't gone to the beach lately dressed in a tuxedo either. I mean, there is proper attire for proper events. And Jesus is attired here in accordance with the solemnity and the majesty of this event. A kind of a robe that in the Old Testament a priest, a high priest wore, or a king wore, or someone of noble rank, showing Jesus in his splendid, awesome lordship character. And as John looks further, he sees some features to Jesus. Seven features in all as to what he's like. As John sees his head and his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his hand, his mouth, his face. By the way, this painting now that we're drawing can only be a painting drawn with words. You cannot get out your palette and your brush and a canvas and attempt to paint this Jesus on a canvas, for it's strictly verbal imagery. It would be grotesque if you tried to actually paint it. It's symbolic in form. It's not a literal painting as such. It tells us there is a vision that is almost too large even for words. But if you tried to put it into words, here's what it would mean. So the first thing John looks as he measures Christ, as he sees him, is he looks at his hair and his head, and it's white, white as wool, white as snow. And of course, we know that something white implies age. It implies dignity. It also implies purity. And all of this is associated with the majesty of Jesus. Now, not the 33-year-old carpenter from Nazareth who died on the cross, who said in the midst of his manhood, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." A very young Christ said this. But now the ageless one, the eternal one, who is seen in dimensions of his dignity, his age, white, white as snow. His eyes, John says, are blazing fire, symbol of his penetrating judgment. When Jesus fixed his eye upon people in the Gospels, it was an awesome event. A number of times the Gospels speak about him being in a crowd and he looked around, meaning he eyed every person. Once when Peter had fallen away from him, Jesus looked across the courtyard of the high priest and he looked at Peter. And that gaze of Jesus toward Peter was enough to send Peter rushing into the night weeping that he had seen the Lord after his denial. Now the Lord, in his awesome form, eyes his world and eyes his church. And his eyes are too pure to behold evil, flashing and penetrating. His feet are seen as symbols of strength, burnished bronze. That kind of metal which you can't penetrate. It's like when we say of some team in an athletic event that is superior to another team, we say they walked all over them. That's what the feet of burnished bronze symbolize, the feet of Jesus, which nothing can crush or penetrate or stick or hurt. But it's like his feet are so strong that everything in this world, as though it were eggs beneath his feet, everything must crunch to his tread. His feet as burnished bronze, symbolizing his absolute authority to judge. His voice, the sound of many waters. I don't know if you've been down to the beach this week. I understand the waves have really been rolling in from a hurricane or a hurricane out there somewhere. They're naming them after men these days. The waves have been pounding in. John is on an island where 24 hours a day, the distinguishing sound of the island, which is never silenced, is the sound of the waves beating against the rocks, the breakers coming in and going out, the noise that cannot be cut off. We live in a dial-controlled world where we can turn on noise, we can have music, or we cannot have it. But John lived in an island where 24 hours a day, whether one sleep or in woke up, or in one's working hours, the roar of the ocean could be heard. And he says, this is what the voice of God is like. You just listen. It's always speaking. It's the voice of many waters. It's Jesus in his final ability to continue to speak and to speak and to speak and to drown out the other voices of this world. His voice drowns them out. And you know, if you get close to breakers and try to have a normal conversation, how those breakers drown out the normal conversation. It's as though the voice of many waters is saying, as believers contemplate their tribulation and they talk about their woes and their sufferings, saying, if you get close enough to the voice of Jesus, you won't hear the other. You'll just hear His voice. His voice, the voice of many waters. His right hand holds the angels of the churches. In His right hand are the seven stars, which verse 20 calls the angels of the churches. Now we could probably spend a long time talking about what are the angels. Like many things in Revelation, there are several views. Some say these are literal angels. I think a more reasonable view is that the word angel here in the New Testament on occasion is translated as a human messenger. Several times in the Gospels, human messengers are called angels. The literal meaning of angel is one who brings a message, a messenger. And so it may be that these stars are seen as the pastors or the leaders of the churches. Some even think that the angels are the personified spirit of the church, since John's dealing with symbolism. I kind of like the view that they're the leadership of the pastors to, in a way, say, look, the world is trying to shake you, but I've got you in my hand. And when I've got you in my hand, nothing can pluck you out. You're in my right hand, which is the symbol of my security and my strength. Tossed and driven as their experience might be, they're secure in Christ. And out of His mouth, John says, there is His word as a sword. This sword which comes out of the Lord's mouth, and again, if we were painting this on a canvas, it would look grotesque, but it's not meant to be painted on a canvas. It's symbolic. He's saying that the word of the Lord is powerful. His word in the Gospels banished illness, stopped storms, raised the dead. His word called Lazarus out of the grave. His word in the judgment day will say to some, come, and will say to others, depart. His is the last word. The presence of His word as a sharp sword in the context of Revelation means He is ready to use His word in judgment on the world. And His face, John says, is like the sun. There's that dazzling, overpowering quality that one cannot look directly at Him. In these symbols, John is seeing Jesus is as the Messiah, the priest king, the divine one, the all-seeing one, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the one who speaks, protects, fights for, and dazzles His people. Now, John had been close enough to Jesus at one time that he had leaned on Jesus' breast. That's pretty close to the human Jesus. And that is a part of being a Christian that we treasure, that there are moments of tenderness when we can come and feel with John that we are close enough to be embraced by the Lord and to embrace Him in return. But John, who had once laid his head upon Jesus' breast when he sees the Jesus in the heavens, the same Jesus, but now in a different picture, falls at His feet. There is that two-sidedness to the Lord that we relate to as believers. One side is where we see Him as our elder brother, our friend, the one whom we come to when we are lonely, when we are hurting, when we need sympathy, when we need a friend, and He's there as our friend. We can talk to Him familiarly. We don't need to address Him formally like thee and thou. We say you, Jesus, our elder brother. But there is another dimension to Him as well, which speaks of Him in His majesty, in His kingliness, in His authority, and in His dominion, before whom we fall at His feet. We must be careful that we don't let one side of the pendulum swing and stay riveted on one side. To only see Jesus as our friend is not to see Him in His majesty. To only see Him in His majesty is to never allow ourselves to feel really close to Him. We need both portraits of Christ. To only stay with the familiar aspect of Him may contribute to what I call sloppy agape. This overly cozy way of nuzzling up to Jesus, which is so sweet, it's a little too saccharine. But to recognize, hey, we can be close to Him, but He is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus speaks to John as John has had this vision. Verses 17 through 20 speak of the Lord's words to him. And the Lord says to him, first of all, fear not. The Lord does this both verbally and non-verbally. He speaks to him not to fear by taking his right hand, the hand that held the pastors or the leaders. He took it and now he places it upon his servant. He embraces him saying, don't fear. And then he says verbally, stop fearing. It's always the presence, the reaction among mortals when they see God to fear. When Jesus is resurrected from the dead, He must keep continually speaking this word, don't fear, it is I, handle me and see that it's I myself. So John has this fear arise in his heart, even though he's laid his head upon Jesus' breast, now to see him in his kingly majesty, even for a John, an apostle, invites fear. So the Lord assures him, don't fear. And the word to not fear is not only a word directed to John, but it's directed to the churches to which John writes. It's addressed to us, because there are many things in the world to fear. In John's day, it was the fear of the government. It was the fear that one might be called before the magistrate to say, do you confess Jesus or do you confess Caesar? It was the fear that one might seize their assets, that one might seize their family, that one might be crucified, that one might be burned to death. It was that kind of fear. To that kind of fear and all fears, Jesus says to believers, don't fear, it's me. And why are we not to fear? Because the Lord says, I'm the first and the last. I'm before you and I'll be after you. Must you pass out of this moment? Don't worry, I'm in the next moment. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that started everything. I'm the one that will end everything. If you took a line and tried to draw an unending line from beginning to end, it really becomes a circle. But in this circle of eternity of God, somewhere in that circle, you're a small dot in the whole long line which spans the worlds. Somewhere in a moment of time, you've appeared. But fear not, in that moment of time, He is before you. He'll be after you. For why? He is the living one. And this living one became dead. That links him to us. He died on a cross. He stripped himself of his godly rights and became man for our sake. But out of that death, he became alive forevermore, never to die again. And Jesus says, therefore, I hold the keys of death and Hades. If I could just land on that phrase, I hold the keys of death and Hades for a moment, because it really struck me this week. I have some keys in my pocket, and on this key ring, somewhere here, there is a key to my house. If I were to go away and tell you, I give you the key to my house, it means I give you the absolute right to let you into my house, or to let you go out of my house and come back in again, or to let whoever you will in my house, or forbid whoever you want from my house by denying them the key. Jesus says, I have the key to death and Hades. What's he mean by this? There's a great deal of perhaps misunderstanding as to where we go when we die, and trying to figure out from Scripture what all is involved in the scriptural terms for hell and the like. In the Scripture, there, especially in the New Testament, are two words that are used most frequently for hell. One is the word Hades, which is the word in this passage, and the other is the word Gehenna, which means place of eternal punishment. The word that Jesus most frequently uses to describe hell is Gehenna. The word Hades itself appears some 10 times in the New Testament, 10 times only. And it's used to translate the Hebrew concept of Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which in the Old Testament was used to describe hell, or the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, hell is not so much seen yet as a picture of eternal punishment. It is seen as a holding place. The Old Testament doesn't have full revelation as to what's going to happen. So there are only hints at the eternal reward and hints at the eternal punishment. All men in the Old Testament went down to Sheol, went down to the grave, or Hades. The wicked went down to Sheol. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall go to Sheol, all the nations that fear forget God. But if the wicked go to Sheol, so do the righteous. Psalm 88:3 says, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. A lament of the psalmist as he says, I'm going down there too. The patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, when they died are being spoken of as being gathered to their people. And Jacob, when he is overwrought with sorrow because Joseph, he thinks, has been killed, blurts out that he refused to be comforted and said, no, I'll go down to Sheol to my son mourning. He expected to meet Joseph in Sheol. No hope of meeting him in heaven. No hope of meeting him in the presence of God. It's, I'll go down to Sheol. In the centuries before Christ, many of the faithful came to believe that there were at least two divisions in Sheol or in Hades. The division of Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the division of those who were not with God, which was also called Hades. In other words, there was a Hades within Hades. Jesus appears to embrace this when in his story of the Lazarus and the rich man, he says, the rich man, being in Hades, lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus afar off. And where was Lazarus? Was he in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God? No, he was in Abraham's bosom. And Jesus, when he is dying on the cross, tells the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Yet we know when Jesus appears after his resurrection to Mary, he says, "I have not yet ascended to my Father. Don't go on touching me." If Jesus had gone, if paradise at that moment had been with God the Father, then Jesus would not have been able to say to Mary, "I've not yet ascended." Instead, Jesus says, "To the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise." He'd gone to paradise, but somehow his spirit had not gone to heaven. So Hades was seen as reinforced by Jesus' example and teaching as divided into those in Abraham's bosom, the righteous, who were waiting something to complete a work for them that had been begun by God's righteousness. In other words, they weren't complete without Christ. And then there was the division of Hades, called Hades, the place that was ready at the end in Revelation to be delivered into the lake of fire. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us a fascinating thing about what Jesus did to Abraham's, the region called Abraham's bosom or paradise. For Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8, quoting from Psalm 68 verse 18, if we take this passage literally, says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. When he ascended on high, he led hosts. He led a host of captives. And Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost says that Hades could not keep Jesus, but he broke the power of Hades. And Jesus says, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church of God. Now I'm going to wet all those scriptures together. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church of God. We normally think of the gates of death standing there and the church is charging. But I'd like for you for a moment to see the churches on the other side. The church of the Old Testament. They're there in Hades and the gates are closed. They can't come into God's presence. And Jesus in his death comes into Hades. And he opens the gate and comes in and he says, "I'm transferring you to the presence of God." He led captivity captive. And he who descended, the scripture says, Ephesians 4:8, also ascended. And the picture I get is this, of a vast arena of the thousands who have believed in God, who are waiting in Abraham's bosom, in paradise, for Jesus to come at his crucifixion. And when he comes, I think they're all gathered. The spirits of the departed, Jacob and Joseph and Abraham, and there's a great ovation as Christ comes and then leads them out. And if we take the New Testament literally in interpreting it, we find that Paul is caught up into paradise, the third heaven, long after Christ's resurrection, which when he died, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paradise is seen as something below. Now when Paul is speaking of paradise, he speaks of it as something above in the very presence of God. It's as though Jesus absolutely relocated paradise into God's presence. So that when the believer dies, he doesn't look to go down to Sheol or to Hades. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he says, if we're away from the Lord, we're absent from him, but to be present with him is to be at home with the Lord. So what John is saying here in seeing Jesus as the Lord of hell and of Hades is the Lord of death and Hades is death is what captures the body. Hades is what captures the spirit. And Jesus holds the key to both. He is the Lord of the grave. He is the Lord of the encaptured spirit. And he sets the captive free. Jesus on his first sermon said, "I have come to proclaim liberty to those who are held captive." Precisely what he completed. It is death and it is resurrection. I am the Lord. Death holds our bodies. Hades holds our spirits. This passage is saying, but Jesus holds the keys. Jesus has robbed death of its sting. He has robbed Satan of his power. He has robbed the grave of its victory. Oh, hallelujah. I am alive forevermore. I die, but I hold the keys. This passage then just simply closes with a word of command to John, that he is to write what he has seen, that is, the things that are and the things that shall be. Revelation continues on a kind of a dual track. John writing the things that are, the things that apply to the church throughout the churches throughout his book, and also the future that unfolds in it. It's also, in verse 20, a word of explanation, which we've already looked at. But just to kind of wrap this up by way of application, how do we see this Jesus? We see him in this passage as present among us. If we miss that, we miss the stress of the passage. The Old Testament high priest was ordered in the book of Leviticus to keep the lamps that burn in the holy place trimmed so that they burn from morning until evening, or from evening until morning. They were to be burning all the night long. And Jesus stands in the presence of his church as the priest, and his orders are to keep that church shining all through the night until the day come. And he is going to have his church on earth. He is going to keep its witness alive. The faith will not perish, and you and I are examples of the fact that Jesus has been tending his church all these centuries since John has seen this, Jesus has still been standing in his church, making alive its witness and its influence. But also, this passage of Scripture tells us there is no need for fear. No need for fear at all. Here is the meaning of the vision. A living, holy, majestic, all-knowing, authoritative, powerful Christ stands in the midst of the churches, holds their destiny in his hand and says, "Stop fearing. I was dead. I am alive forevermore. More than that, I hold in my hands the keys to death and the grave. You need not fear to go any place where I have the key." And that word is a word of strength to the martyrs. Why fear? I have the key. And why fear anything in life when Jesus has the key? Let's pray. There are moments, Lord, when you allow us through the Scripture to go with Isaiah into the holy place, the temple. To go with John into the temple in heaven and see you as you really are, in all your royal majesty. And our tendency with John and with Isaiah is to cry forth that we're not worthy to behold these things. When we see you and then we see the frailty of our lives, the lack of righteousness which we have displayed, we too fall down and cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." For we in our spirit fall at your feet as though dead. But we praise you for the good news of the gospel which touches us, which is your hand reaching out to embrace us and say to us, "Stop fearing. I want you in my presence. Forever and ever I want you in my presence. This is why I left this majesty to begin with. I left this majesty to come among you and to die, that you could forever be in my eternal kingdom, that you too would live to die no more." We see you, Lord, high and lifted up, and your glory fills the heavens, and your glory fills our heart. We pray that you will touch us in the areas of our life where we may have fears, that your searching eyes will penetrate those departments and compartments in our life where we would like to slam the door away from, to keep what is in there away from your look, but your piercing eyes as burning lamps sees through every closed door that we try to shut off from your presence, and your gaze is directed toward us in order that you might burn out what is evil, in order to have in our life a temple of love, a temple of cleanness, a temple of righteousness. So let your eyes burn on into us until everything that is wrong in us is made right by your grace and by your help. Lord, touching the area of your sovereignty and your kingdom and your majesty, dipping into it is just almost like taking one tiny drop out of the ocean. We've just for a moment stepped into the eternity of your presence through this scripture today. But we know that it is representative of an eternal age we will share with you. So teach us, Lord, to live as lampstands, children of the day for you in this hour, till we meet you eternally and are in your presence through Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.